Well, dear congregation, I would ask you now to please turn your very prayerful attention to that passage that I read to you in your hearing there in 2 Kings and the 23rd chapter. Remember last week, I say these things by way of introduction. This morning, we began to look at this godly king, King Josiah, the son of Ammon. Ammon was an ungodly king, and Josiah's grandfather also, Manasseh, before Ammon, was ungodly for most of his reign. Manasseh reigned some 55 years, but amazingly, the Lord humbled Manasseh. And one would have thought that his son Ammon would have been a humble man, but he wasn't humble. And he therefore had a very short reign too. Only 2 years did Ammon reign. But at the age of 8 years old, we read there, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And we can see quite clearly in this young man, as we thought, against the backdrop of the darkness of this time, particularly now Israel, that is no longer really a nation, that has been taken over by the Assyrians and many of the Israelite cities in the north. The people have been deported and cast into foreign lands. The complete landscape of Israel has changed. Israel has fallen, will never have a king again. Completely gone. We speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's against this backdrop and also against the backdrop of the sin of Judah. We read last week how in Judah they had, as we use that term, they had crossed the Rubicon. They had gone past that point of no return, that God's judgment now was certainly coming upon the nation of Judah. We know that in the year 586 BC, the judgment will come to Judah, and the people will be carried away into Babylon for some 70 years of captivity. That was the Lord's judgment. And it's against that backdrop of the darkness of this day, the darkness of Judah, and the lostness now of Israel in the north, no longer Israel, now Samaria, and assimilated into the other nations, that God raises this godly young king, 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of, and we're told here, the daughter of Adiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And we saw last week how, against all of that darkness, Josiah, and we see it more here in this chapter, restored and he reformed the temple worship. There was, in the days of Ammon, that which was false practice in the house of God. And remember even how Manasseh brought into the house of God even idols. Could you believe it? And then Ammon overthrew that, even after Manasseh restored things back and went back to an evil way. Well, the hearts of the people of Judah were evil. Now, remember when Josiah began all this actual physical restoration, when things were looking rather dilapidated in the house of God, in the temple of God, and he sent in carpenters and everything was restored, it was cleaned out, and it was during that time that the book of the law was found in the temple of the Lord. And you remember, it was found by Hilkiah the priest, and then Hilkiah the priest gave it to Shaphan the scribe, and he said to Shaphan the scribe, read the word of God. And it was read, and it was read in the king's ears. And we note there, look at verse 8 of chapter 22, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book of Shaphan, and he read it. And later on, the king asked for it to be read in his ears. Now, we noted last week that it was because Josiah ordered the house of the Lord to be put in order in a physical way. And he was concerned also for proper worship, that the law was found. And it was found in the house of God. And that was no small thing, was it? It was such a significant thing, because this law was what the people needed. And it is also what Josiah needed to hear. And when Josiah heard the law, the reading of the law, what did he do? He rent his garments. He tore his garments because he understood the implication of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but what God had commanded Israel and Judah to do, to follow God, to walk in all of his precepts, to walk in his commandments, and particularly Deuteronomy chapter 28, that woe would come upon the nation if they did not obey God, that sure judgment would come. And, well, what did Josiah do in response to hearing the law and to rending his garment? Well, he sent his messengers out to Huldah, the prophetess, and they went to her, and she gave the message that God's judgment was going to come. God's judgment was going to come upon the people. Now again, we must reiterate that the prophetess didn't come into the house of the Lord, but the messengers were sent to her. We see this every time where it comes to females who were prophetesses, that they are to be silent in the temple or in the house of God. And so the messengers were sent to her, she gives the message, she's used by the Lord, and it's a word of woe, isn't it? The judgment will come. There was nothing that Josiah could do. Yet, and this is very striking, despite that bad news, Josiah, what he does now and what he did then in chapter 22, he did for the Lord's sake. He had no personal interest in this. The nation was doomed, was headed for destruction. And what did the Lord say? Verse 19 of chapter 22. And the Lord said, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, that's against Judah, and against the inhabitants thereof, they should become a desolation. That is the bad news, that Judah are headed for God's severe judgment and chastening, because Josiah, your heart was tender, because you were sensitive to me, and because you love me, Josiah. What did the Lord say? Look at verse 20. Thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. Those that would follow Josiah would. We thought also of King Zedekiah, the last king, who would actually see the evil. And we're told, we read last week, how he saw his very own sons killed before him. And then his eyes were plucked out. So he was left with living memory of God's judgment. Of course, it was evil men that did those things, but it was all part of God's judgment. When men depart from the living God, they are left in the hands of wicked men. Well, we noted, just remarking again, that despite the fact that Judah had passed the point of no return, that Josiah, showing his wonderful character, he did this for the Lord's sake. He did this because he loved the word of God, and he loved to please the Lord. It reveals he had all the right motives. Not motives for personal achievement. And it's to be said today, you know, you can judge a man's ministry by the fact that he'll be prepared to go on despite how many people he may have in the congregation, despite anything else. God had announced this decision of judgment, and there was no turning back. And it shows that Josiah's motives in doing all that he does now in chapter 23 is not about personal success. It's not even about the nation, but it's for the sake of God. God is going to judge this nation. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Houses are going to be burnt. Fields are going to be set alight. But he's doing it for the Lord's sake. And let me say, my friends, that is the spirit that everyone ought to have here. For the sake of the Lord. Josiah could say with David, is there not a cause? You remember when David stood up against Goliath and his brothers almost looked at him in despising him? What did David say? Is there not a cause? Is God's name and God's honor not worth it? Yes, that was Josiah's spirit. Many would have said, well, Josiah, there's no use. God's judgment is coming. But this exposes the very fact that Josiah's heart was right before the Lord. It was all for the Lord's sake. All this reform was because the Lord is worthy. Because Josiah couldn't bear, in what little days Judah had, to see God's name amongst the nations become a laughingstock. He couldn't bear it. His heart was breaking. These people who are named after God's name, how could he allow such idolatry to continue? And you see, we have to have the same spirit. It doesn't matter what other people do. We need to do the right thing. We don't follow the crowd. We do what God says. And the motive for any Christian to do anything should be for the glory of God. And we've got to be careful, you see, because even when we're doing something that is right, you might fall into this temptation. Somebody come alongside and pat you on the back and say, well done. It's not well done us. God is the one that should be praised, not unto us. Now, whatever we do, we should never take pride even in the church, even if the church is faithful. We do it for God's sake and for the glory of God. The motive to do anything, my friend, in the Christian life should never be about ourselves. It's never about personal advancement. It's never about a church making a name for itself. It's never about even the approval of men. What does it matter what people approve of or not? The big deal is, does God approve of it? And how will we stand with him on that last day? We've got to be very careful, even when we're doing the right thing, not to fall into pride. Now, there are many things that we can say about Josiah. We read here, look at verse 25 of chapter 23 here. We read, and like unto him, that's Josiah, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Now, there were great kings before. There was David. He was a great king. There's no doubting that. But here the Holy Spirit is confirming to us, there's nobody here like Josiah. Now, David was great in many ways. David had great love for the Lord, didn't he? And that's emphasized so many times, a man after God's own heart. That could be true of David, but David did err, didn't he? There were times. Then there was Solomon. Solomon is particularly known for his wisdom, his wealth, and his power. But Solomon fell, didn't he? These men were great. But Josiah is unique. He's not a perfect man, as we'll see. But he's unique in the fact that he was concerned to do the will of God. Now, Josiah, like many of the others, like David and like Solomon, David is a type of Christ in that sense that he was vast in his conquests. He defeated all of his enemies, and one day Christ will defeat every enemy, every foe. Christ is greater than Solomon, even he said it himself, and a greater than Solomon is here. The extensity of Solomon's kingdom was vast. But what we will think here concerning Josiah is, and he foreshadows Christ in many ways, is that one day, I'll say this, the church will be completely reformed. The church will be without sin. And he, it was his heart desire to do everything right. And he typifies Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, and we have it even in the Psalms, "My delight is to do thy will." And we're told there in Isaiah 11 that he magnified the law and he made it honorable. And he didn't break one single commandment, the Lord Jesus. And in another way, as we will think here concerning indeed Josiah, how he pleased God, but how Christ could say, "I always do those things which please my Father." Now we see a fall. We'll have to turn to 2 Chronicles this morning to see this fall, and showing that once again the types always fall short of the reality. Christ is the reality. Christ is the fullness. Christ is everything. But these types, nonetheless, they encourage us and point us to Christ. Now, we can say this of Josiah, it was his delight to do God's will. No matter what the background is, and no matter what God has pronounced here concerning the future, and you consider it, when Christ came into this world, what did he see? A fallen world. A world that despised him. People, he came to his own, we're told, and his own received him not. That was the world in which he came to, although he made the world. And a world that one day is going to be destroyed. One day this world is going to be burnt up. Yet he came, and you think about it, he lived a life of relative obscurity. Who is this, the carpenter's son? 30 years, a life of relative obscurity. Who is he? Then he starts to do all these miracles, signs and wonders. And it's amazing, isn't it? Isaiah speaks of that polished shaft that is in the quiver of the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus. The Lord brings him out just at the right time. And then he does, as we will think later on, he does a mighty work there upon the cross. We will see this morning, at the last, Josiah goes to do something. And he meets with his death. He disguises himself. And you know, the Bible tells us God does not lie. And if God does not lie, we should never lie. To disguise yourself, and even a nom de plume, you've heard of that expression, is a sin. We never use that term. We must never lie. If God does not lie, we are never to lie. We are never to deceive any. But when Christ died, he was completely naked. Josiah, he put on other garments. He went out to fight a battle. And it meant his end. But Christ, when he was on the cross, he was stripped. It was quite clear when he died, the centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." When you looked at him, you were ashamed of yourself. When you saw that naked man there, holy, harmless, undefiled. Sinners, when they look in their mind's eye at Calvary and they see Christ, they should be ashamed of themselves. Never ashamed of him. There was nakedness before sin came into the world. Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. And Christ, my friends, when he was on the cross, he never had anything to be ashamed of. But sinners ought to be ashamed. We've lied, we've deceived, but never Christ. Now this morning, as I said, Josiah, as we've read here, is one of the greatest kings of Israel. Certainly in terms of his zeal and honor for the Lord. As I said, Solomon was great. Solomon resembles Christ with regards to his wealth and wisdom and extensity of his kingdom. His kingdom shall be forever. We sing it sometimes in that psalm to Solomon in Psalm 72. But Christ's That Psalm 72 is a psalm to Solomon about Christ, how his kingdom shall be forever. It shall, as his name, shall endure forever. Now, we want to come and think about this godly young king here. Now, notice in verse 2, here we read, "And the king went up into the house, and the Lord and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." So he heard it. Now everybody gathers with him. Now what is going to take place, as we've read in this chapter, is systematic reform. And here's the surprising thing. Josiah renders all these false places of worship now unacceptable and defiles them. And furthermore, he actually goes into Samaria, into Bethel, into the land which now was taken over by the Assyrians, because he's concerned for God's honor, isn't he? But this Josiah, remember I said last week, the words of 1 Kings 13, Josiah's name was mentioned nearly 300 years before he came into this world. 1 Kings 13, look at verse 2. The prophet came to Jeroboam there, who was offering on a false altar. He had established calf worship in Bethel and Dan. And then this prophet from Jerusalem comes from Judah in the south and says this, "Behold, a child," 1 Kings 13:2, "shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And we read it in this chapter, how nearly 300 years to come, Josiah's name is mentioned, that he will come and he will desecrate this altar, and the judgment now will come. And we see that fulfillment here in this chapter. Now, by way of application, let me say, as Josiah is doing these reforms, and as he is doing these things, a Christian is not saved by his works, but he is saved so that there are good works in the life. Let me just read to you Ephesians 2. Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You're not saved by your works, but by grace through faith. God gives you a faith. "For, because we are his workmanship," that's God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for unto good works," so that we have good works. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, "Make the tree good and the fruit will be good." A man is saved that he might have works of righteousness. Again, we're not saved by them. But here's the proof that Josiah loved the Lord. He was a new creature. He was so different to the rest. And what he did was for the Lord. Now, the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 to 3, you notice there, is covenanting with God, who had covenanted already with the people. Remember, right back, you could go right back to that time of Exodus, even in Exodus 19, where the Lord covenanted with the people just before Sinai and after Sinai. The book of the law was brought out, and Moses sprinkled the book of the law with blood. Remember? But notice here, the king comes forth, and all the people of Judah come forth, and they gather unto him with the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1. Verse 2, "And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and testimonies and his statutes and all that with all their heart, with all their heart. So he's including the people. He's making this covenant on their behalf, and we notice that all the people stood to the covenant. They join in, they follow suit, and they covenant themselves with Josiah in this covenant. Now it's a promise. God has promised to keep his people, but here, again, this is nothing new. This was given way back. Remember, as I just said, when Moses took the book, covenanted, and we're told there, and all the people said, we shall do this. We shall obey the Lord. A covenant was made. What is a covenant? It's a promise. It's a vow before the Lord. We're told in Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And then we're told in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. In other words, be very careful to pay your vows to God. We read there in Psalm 116, I will pay my vows now to the Lord. Now, many people sadly have a very poor understanding in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus says, don't swear by anything. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. The problem in his day is where you had men swearing on their mother's graves. You had men swearing on the gold of the temple or the silver of the temple. An oath is a right thing. But what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching against is making rash oaths and thinking that if you swear by something higher, your word should be more sincere. That's why he said, let your yes be no, yes, and your no be no. You are to vow. We are, in fact, told to promise before the Lord, to vow before the Lord, and to swear in his name, not anything else, but to be very careful that we obey what we have committed and do what we have committed to do. We make vows in marriage, don't we? We make oaths. We make promises. Why? Because man is a sinner. And we must understand that the gold of the temple, whatever it is God's. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But the thing is, these people here need commitment. Commitment is a very important thing. Why do people make oaths? Why do people, when they go into the court, put their hands on the Bible if they ask to do that? Well, because man basically can't be trusted. Because man is a sinner. And Paul took an oath. He took a vow. Vows are a good thing, but we never take vows lightly. As church members, we have what's called a church covenant. And if you read in our church covenant, there are 10 points to it. And those 10 points are the 10 commandments. We vow to have no other God and to put God first. We agree never to take secondly his name lightly. That's the second commandment. Or to worship him in, sorry, third commandment. The second commandment is to make no object an object of worship other than the Lord. Thirdly, we agree never to use his name emptily or to take his name upon our lips carelessly and to walk in the path of righteousness for him, his sake. Commandment 4, we ought to know that. Remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. We've covenanted as a church and as church members to do these things unto the Lord. You can go right through the list. These laws, Jeremiah 31, are written on our hearts. It's part of the new covenant promise. And we vow to one another, I vow to you as your minister, and you vow to me to honor the Lord, and we vow before the Lord, and we keep it for his name's sake. And this is what Josiah is doing. And so important. And this shows his heart's commitment and his desire, and you see the people following suit. And we're told here both small and great were there. He read it in their ears, and the people enjoined him in this. It says, and all the people, verse 3 at the end, stood to the covenant. And this is here a godly leader. Now, very important here, as I said earlier, Exodus 24, we read there, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they all said, all the Lord hath said, we will do. Now, this is only right. And as a church and as church members, it's right to covenant. Isn't it wonderful? Like in a marriage, you have proper vows. Husbands, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you have sworn before the Lord to reverence and honor your husband. And as church members, we must give our honor to the Lord. These things are right, they are proper. But we live in a day, and it's interesting. All of this, think of the context, think of the background, all of this is given over and against such a dark background. What has God promised to this nation? Destruction. In other words, this, my friends, is unconditional. Unconditional. Do you see it? And that should be the heart of all of us. You should serve the Lord because he is worthy. Not because you're going to get something out of it. And I'm sick and tired of hearing people, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for you? We should serve God because he's worthy of it. Because he's worthy of all of our love, our praise, our worship. There are no apparent benefits to the people here. No apparent benefits to Josiah. And that's the Christian life, my friend. I'll tell you what, even if he sent me to hell, I'll serve him because he's worthy of it. But we live in such a sin-saturated society. You've got people today, before they get married, well, let's see the prenuptial, shall we? Is that right? We don't read that. You love for better, for worse. Church member. You want to be a church member? You serve for the Lord, not what's in it for you, my friend. Because if you're thinking that way, best you never be a church member. Best you never be. But you serve God because you ought to and because he is worthy. The background is really helpful to see. Now notice the enormous extent and scope of the Reformation which is done under Josiah. We have it all the way from verse 4 to the verse 20. And one thing we see here, you go right through, Josiah does not compromise on one single thing. There's no compromise. Verse 4, we have the utter destruction of Baal worship. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Everything. He said, nothing special, you get rid of the lot. Get rid of it. And for the grove and the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem. In other words, they weren't even worth to be burnt in Jerusalem. You get rid of them. We want them completely done away with. And in the fields of Kidron. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the Kidron or crossed the Kidron River on his way, didn't he? That night that he was betrayed. We sing there in Psalm 110, he shall drink from the brook and lift up the head. Jesus Christ, my friend, drank the bitter dregs of sin, the sin of his people. And he lifts up the head with joy because he suffered for the sin of his people. Now we're told there, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel, all the way to Bethel. That's where they belonged. Bethel was a place of apostasy. Bethel was where Jeroboam was, who caused the people to sin, the son of Nebat. We'll come to that in just a moment. And secondly, you notice these that dealing with the wicked ministry of the priests. Verse 5, and he put down all the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places. The high places were never sanctioned. So he removed all of these men from this so-called ministry in these places. We won't have this. And them that burn incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, to the other planets and all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem. So this grove was even brought in the house of... And again, to the brook Kidron. Kidron is associated with darkness. And there, even in the summertime, the place could be known as a stinking stench of a place. Terrible things happened there. And burn of the big brook Kidron, stamped it to small powder and so on. And to the east of the pound, were on the graves of the children of the people. They buried, you know, as I've mentioned before, there was child sacrifice there. It was a place of horror. And that's where these things belonged. And he break down, verse 7, the houses of the Sodomites. There was male prostitution and female prostitution adjoining the house of the Lord. Can you believe it? Oh, my friend. The world is a sinful place. Rome has had its sensuality for centuries. Abominable things went on for centuries. Not just Rome, but we would say that so much of so-called worship today is tainted with sexual immorality. So they had these male and female prostitutes. And of course, immorality and sensuality all goes hand in hand with false worship, doesn't it? No holiness. What have you got? Look at the charismatic movement today. Women showing their thighs, cleavage, carnal worship. That's not Christian. It's not Christian. You have that today. Verse 8, what we have then is the deportation of the high priests, of the priests in the high places in the cities of Judah. They're utterly deported. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down all the places. Now notice, although he removes them there, where they're going to live, they were brought to Jerusalem. But it says, but they did eat, they came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed because these men were defiled. These men who offered up and burned incense in these high places. So they were not allowed in the temple. But provision is made for them. But they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. They were given food. So a graciousness shown, but they were never allowed to be in the temple. Never could be trusted again. And then you've got, notice the desecration and defilement of the false god Molech and the place Tophet, where children were burnt in the fire. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Himmon, that no man make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. This is the place where the drums could be heard beating, drowning out the screams of the children. Terrible. The place was defiled, made unclean. And then you've got the abolition, notice in verse 11, to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything else. Verse 11, And there were horses dedicated to this worship. All of these are taken away. Everything is defiled and utterly destroyed. Notice, you come down to verse 13, he even defiled the place where Solomon had sadly backslidden. And remember, it was Solomon who first set up a high place. He takes this away, verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth, for the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. And we're told here he took these things away. He destroyed them. Systematic destruction of everything that is not pleasing to God. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who wants to do God's word. This is what we need today. Now, you notice what we have in verse 15 and 16 is the place where long ago, nearly 300 years ago, where Jeroboam set up this altar and started with this golden calf worship. And you notice here, it actually verse 16 tells us that Josiah went personally to Samaria. He went personally to Bethel, which used to be Israel in the north. He's gone outside of his country. This is the extent to which this man goes, and he goes himself. And he sees an inscription above a sepulchre. In a moment we'll see. Notice verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burnt the high place and stamped it to small powder. And if you look at verse 16, and that confirms that Josiah was there himself, and as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres. Where is it? He's at Bethel. He's gone all the way into enemy's land now, where the Assyrians are. You see the braveness of this man. You see the determination of him. Now you remember, if you turn to 1 Kings 13:1, we saw it earlier. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child should be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places. Now, as you will see, Josiah is doing all of this, and he doesn't know, because he asks, whose sepulchre is this? He's doing this not even perceiving that he's doing this as was prophesied. It's amazing, isn't it? The prophecy of God's word is incredible. Notice verse 16 here of our chapter, 2 Kings 23. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were in the mount. He just sort of turned his eye, and that's the language that we're given. He just, and we use the word, so happened to turn. Now, nothing is by chance, is there? Everything is planned by God. And he sees, as he has defiled this temple of Jeroboam, that he sees in the mount these sepulchres. Now, he defiles and he burns these bones. It's a sign of his contempt for this place of false worship. But notice, as he turns and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burnt them upon the altar and polluted it, he wasn't looking for them. He just saw the bones and he burnt it there upon that altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed these words. Now notice this, verse 17. when he said, "What title or what inscription is this I see?" He didn't know. He had no knowledge. And the men of the city told him, so he didn't know. It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah. Remember, God sent a man from Judah to proclaim. And remember, there was a lapsed prophet. And you remember, this prophet was slain by the lion. And the donkey was there with the lion, and the lion didn't kill the prophet. And remember, the lapsed prophet saw him lying there, and he was smitten in his heart, and he grieved that he had deceived this man, and he said, "Bury me with him, bury me with him." And he was buried with him. Now, he says, who is this title to? This is the prophet. In other words, Josiah, you have just fulfilled God's word. He didn't know it. Let me say it this way, my friends. God has determined everything. We are either fulfilling his word for good, or we are fulfilling his word to the damnation of our souls. Either way, you're fulfilling it. That is a solemn thing. Nothing is left to chance. You are fulfilling his word, either to the blessing of your soul or to the damnation of it. That's solemn. It appears that he is utterly unawares of this prophecy until now. And he says here in verse 18, let him alone, let no man move his bones. You see, the prophet was even honored at this time, hundreds of years later. And God remembers his people, and he will honor them. It's a solemn account, isn't it? Well, look at verse 19 to 20. Josiah, without any fear or reluctance, goes throughout the whole of the northern kingdom, and he eradicates all forms of false worship, verse 19 and following. And in all the houses and all the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. I mean, he's in the north now. He's not even in his own country. This is how determined he is. And my friends, this brings us to Christ. One day there is going to be, we're told, in the regeneration, there's going to be an utter reform. And all Israel, we're told, will be saved. The spiritual Israel. One day, Jesus will make everything perfect. And all false worship is going to be finally eradicated. This displays God's intolerance of sin and Josiah. And God, by the way, approved of all of this. Now there is a fall at the end. Sadly, Josiah, he decides to go into battle. He hears about this king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, coming to war against Syria, and we're not going to go into the reasons why he went to the war or anything like that. But he goes and the Pharaoh says to him, "Don't go to war. Why do you have a quarrel with me?" And so what does Josiah do? He disguises himself, pretends to be another man. Now, I said earlier, God never lies. Neither should any Christian ever lie. Neither should we ever disguise ourselves. The Lord Jesus never lied. He never disguised himself. We're told there was no guile in his mouth. Neither should there ever be in us. And Josiah suffers a fatal injury in battle in verse 28 to verse 30. Now, as we close, let's just see a much more detailed account given concerning this. As I said, Pharaoh Necho comes and rises up against Syria in the north, and Josiah decides to go against him in war. You look at verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 35, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house whereof I have to war." Now, of course, he was deceiving, but didn't mean to say that Josiah needs to disguise himself. Come look at verse 22. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him." Now again, we should be honest people. Josiah has many things to commend himself. We should never disguise ourselves. Remember, it was Ahab who disguised himself in battle. And we should never disguise ourselves. We should always speak the truth. And again, why am I saying this? Well, the types always fall short, don't they? When we consider the great one, the Lord Jesus, and I alluded to the fact that he was there naked upon the cross to see everything. And yet, there was no guile in his mouth, no lies. Josiah disguised himself in battle and he died. Now, in Christ, it's interesting, as Josiah put on clothing, it was to his destruction, wasn't it? Had they have known it was him, probably, as we read the narrative and you study it, they may not have turned against him. He did this so that that he could enter the battle. But think of it, Christ, he went completely, as it were, uncovered. They knew who he was. And yet there was no deceit, no guile in him. And it was through his honesty and coming before that men marveled. And that when he died, what did the centurion say? He said, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." How different is the Lord Jesus to all men? To all men. Now we thank God for Josiah. But we must say, all have come short, haven't they, of the glory of God, except the Lord Jesus, who is truly glorious. And it was holy. Peter tells us, who did no sin, Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. And we are to have the same spirit as Christ. Let us strive for that. Never let us say, "Well, I'm like Josiah. We all stumble, we all fall." The Christian should never be content with any sin in his life. Don't say, "Well, that's my habit, that's just my character. Pastor, you know what sort of a person I am. I'm one of these people that are quickly ratcheted up." No. You're a new creature in Christ, my friend. Put sin away. Put it away. We're not called to follow Josiah. We're called to follow Christ. Don't make pathetic little excuses for your sin and my sin. We must put away sin. And thank the Lord Jesus that he actually put away our sin on the cross. And one day, it'll be complete and utter reform. See Josiah going all about doing these wondrous things, even into Samaria, even into Israel in the north. One day, my friend, the Lord Jesus is going to flatten every image, every form of idolatry, and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of his name and to the Father. Amen.